Remember last week, we are in 20. We're not going to get like 30, so we're going to do well here. We looked at the rich young ruler, the choices he made. He rejected Jesus. If you remember, he chose his possessions over being a disciple of Jesus, which is fairly common. The devil is always good at getting us to buy into something that moves us away from God. For the rich young ruler, it was his possessions. If you remember, we said he was sorrowful. The law had done the work in his life. It left him empty, wondering what he could do to inherit eternal life. And yet, he knew he fell short of eternal life, but when he was given the answer, he couldn't accept it. I mentioned it before, but there's an old Christian contemporary song. Only John and myself would remember it. Is John still here? I don't see him. But anyway. There he is. Anyway, back there, John. If you remember the line, if you could be bought at any price, you will be. It was either Petra or Striper. I don't remember which. Those were John's favorite groups. Yeah. Me too. I just heard it from others. If you can be bought at any price, you will be. The devil always tries to find a way to get at you. It doesn't matter what that way is. For this rich young ruler, it was clearly his possessions. He just could not imagine life without them. They were more appealing to him than eternal life, which is a bizarre thought if you really think about it, because I'm sure he thought quite highly of himself. The devil knows us how to keep us from moving into the closest of relationships with God. I work with young people a lot, and you cannot imagine the young people who I've seen so close to making a radical decision for Jesus Christ to follow God, and yet some little thing will just grab them and pull them away. And it can be years before they come back to being that close again. And then we saw after that, when Jesus had messed up with the disciples' idea of what prosperity was going to look like, what they were going to have, they were perturbed. They were in what we call a state of disequilibrium, not understanding what was going to be theirs, why they ended up following Jesus in the first place. Remember, he said it was easy for a camel to go through an eye of a needle for somebody to be saved, which meant it's simply not possible. And they had to really focus on God again instead of the religious system that they had come to focus on for so much. I mean, if you remember the phrase, they said, "We have left all." I always like that phrase. You know, it's like when somebody comes to me and says, "You know, I'm really broken." You know, or anybody hear the song, "All to Jesus I Surrender"? You've seen that? Huh? You guys all sing that song? I have a little version for me. It's like, "Sometimes to Jesus I surrender. Once in a while I give him something." You know, because it's not that I'm proud of that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not proud of it. But, and if I do sing it by the words, I say, this is my prayer. This is what I want it to be. I'm not saying this is what it is. I mean, God knows my heart, and people that know me well wouldn't agree that I have surrendered all either. So we got to be careful, but the devil moves us away, but God moves us close. He keeps moving us close. And if you remember, Peter's response is, "Well, what shall we have then? What's in the end result for us? Because we left all." And Jesus says in the regeneration at the end of chapter 19, "You will have power, wealth, and health." Do you remember that? After all these Sundays saying that that's not what Jesus is trying to give them, but he's not trying to give them to him on this life. He's saying in the end, you will sit on the 12 thrones. You will have power. You will have a hundredfold. You will have wealth, and you will have eternal life. You will have health. And then he says, the first will be last, and the last shall be first. And if you have your paper in front of you, I didn't include that, and I should have at the top of the page, because that verse belongs with this next parable. Because if you look at verse 16 on your page, or 16 in your Bible, you'll see it says, so the last will be first, and the first shall be last. So it's the same phrase inverted. So it's clear that it introduces this parable, and that phrase concludes this parable. And so if you remember, the chapter breaks and division breaks are not in the original text. They're added for our convenience to be able to find things. So in this case, it would be nice to have that tucked in there as the first verse of chapter 20. So let's read verses 1 through 7 as Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about what the kingdom of heaven is. How many times have we seen this phrase in Matthew? The kingdom of heaven, over and over and over. He's trying to tell us what it looks like. He's trying to rearrange our paradigm, our idea of what God has for us on this earth. And by the way, once you have an idea of what God has for you on this earth, it is really hard to let that go, to let that be moved at any level. We want to hang on to it very tightly. So in chapter 20, verse 1, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one's hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" Now, if you remember, we said in almost all the parables, the hero is God. Okay? We're talking about the attributes of God. They're using a parable to teach us about the characteristics of God. So let's look for a few unique things we might be able to find in there. Number one, it says the landowner went out early. Now, that's an interesting concept because usually the landowner wouldn't go. He'd just send his steward. An important landowner would never go out and hire in the morning. But in this story, the landowner goes himself. Remember, we're looking at the qualities of God, the nature of his work in the kingdom of heaven. In this story, God equals the landowner. So God is personally involved. He goes out personally after the people in this, and it's illustrated by the landowner going out personally. God came personally in human form. He's walking among men at this time of this story in order to redeem those people to himself. And then it says, in verse 2, it says that he agreed with his laborers for a denarius a day. Now, some of your Bibles will say a penny a day, old ones, a denarius a day. This was the usual price for a day's labor. This was the usual price for a day's labor, both the Jews and the Romans. So when the laborers are hired for this price, they have no complaint. It's the going daily wage. It's what everybody gets paid. And then he says he went out early in the morning. And that early in the morning, the workday started at 6 a.m. They go to the vineyard, and then in verse 3, it says he went the third hour and saw others. So this would be about 9 a.m. So when he went out to see them on the third hour, that, now I don't know if you've been in any culture where you don't hire people through an interview process and the unemployment bureau, but I've been in Mexico a number of times, and you go into the little town where the center of the square where the fountain is or whatever, and in the early morning there's just a bunch of men, usually men, just standing there. And they have a seatbelt law in Mexico, but I remember once I saw them load about 25 guys into the back of a dump truck and just drive off with them, you know. So that's how they got their daily labor. You just pick the guys you wanted. I don't think they want to do that in this country because you couldn't get the taxes out of them very well if you did that. Anyway, so they're not hiring through a bureau. You just go stand in your readily available daily labor. And so that's where this pool of laborers that are that he's coming from. And notice he says, "You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give to you." So they went. And then he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So the sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went and found others standing idle. Now, the 11th hour is now 5 p.m. So, obviously, they're not working an 8-hour day. This looks to me like a 12-hour day that these people are working in the vineyard. And found them standing idle, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said, "Go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So he continues to hire them until the 11th hour. And now we come to the second half of the story. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go away. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. So it's interesting to see that they come to get their pay, and he asks for the last to be first, so that everybody's going to see what he does. And look at verse 13. I find it very interesting. When they complain about the treatment that he gave them, he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong." Now, we don't have very many words for friend in the English language, but the word in Matthew for friend is only used 4 times in the Bible, and only in Matthew. The last time it is used is when Jesus is referring to Judas when he comes to betray him. So it seems to infer a functional relationship, but not a close personal friendship, not one of care and kindness, just one of functionality. "Friend, I do you no wrong." Another phrase for friend that I saw was, "You who are doing the shouting." That was one of the interpretations. You who are doing the complaining. And they were complaining. "You who are doing the complaining, I am doing no wrong. Did you not agree with me for just this certain amount of money? Take what's yours and go away." And then he says in verse 15, "Is it not lawful?" And then the second part, "Or is your eye evil because I am good?" When they first hired on, they weren't envious. They had a day's work to do. They knew what they were get paid. But by the time they saw it all worked out, they were extremely envious because they thought they should have gotten more. Now, when Jesus uses this particular parable with the Jews, he must know that this is going to be a problem for them, that this is going to be a difficulty for them. Eastern culture says the eye is the window of the soul. So when he says that, when he uses that phrase there, "Is your eye evil because I am good?" he's saying, is your soul becoming bitter? Are you becoming evil because of the good that I have done for others? When he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, you can see that that is justice. Lawful is justice. God has the right to do whatever he chooses, and it is going to be a just thing. This parable is about his attributes and his character, how he operates. We see he is personally involved. He comes himself. It is not deism. He is actively involved. We see that he is a generous God, that he gives generously as he chooses to do. And we see that he is just. Now, I find great consolation in the fact that God is both personally involved, generous, and just with his creation. The parable overall is a response to the disciples' questions on rewards. Jesus is trying to stretch them for what is he trying to stretch them, and where is he trying to stretch them to? He's trying to stretch them from the law that they have been drilled in since their birth. Everything I do is a work reward basis. Therefore, they would feel that they also always had supremacy around non-Jews or Jews that are not following closely the law. If he's moving them from the law, what's he moving them toward? He's moving them toward grace. The landowner did not pay these people out of a legal requirement to pay them that much. He certainly paid, and he gypped no one. But he gave freely, he gave over and above out of grace. Jesus is trying to tell them here clearly that the kingdom of heaven is one of grace, of God freely giving. It's based on his nature that he gives, not on our performance. The total paradigm shift to them, everything in their works culture is being turned upside down. God's rewards to men are based on his grace, not on our performance, because if it was based on our performance, where would it get us? If God rewards me grace based on my performance, I go to hell. If he rewards me based on his grace, I get to enjoy him forever. Whenever you believe that you are earning merit with God, you are missing the point of God's goodness and grace to us. You may be much better than me, and you may be really a good person, but you're still not good enough to merit atonement from God without the sacrifice of Christ. And as people viewing God reaching out to others, we should enjoy the fact that he is giving huge amounts of grace to everyone, not just to us. The Jewish culture didn't exhibit grace to others, to other nationalities, to other people. They didn't even exhibit grace to each other, and their leaders didn't exhibit grace to the common people. They kept them down with laws and burdens and buried them, if you remember, with ever-increasing burden. The kingdom of heaven would invert this. It would change it. Remember I said the first shall be last and the last shall be first. That's not an absolute concept. The idea is that everything will be changed around. Nothing will be as it seems, like you thought it should be. Grace will prevail. The Father's love, generosity, and justice will be freely given to all. Incredibly radical change for that culture. One in which the religious authorities are not going to be happy with. Because when God changes that all around and rewards generously through grace, religious authority is minimized. Inequality amongst believers is maximized. What does our understanding of the kingdom of heaven relate to the world? We could take it as far as the world in the church, or the American church in our country, or our church in our community, or maybe our own lives and our family or whoever. Do we present a God of performance-based acceptance and reward? Or do we present a God of grace? I admit it might have been hard to be that guy that worked all day and got the same as the guy that worked an hour. But when it comes to an eternal destiny, I like to think I would be willing for someone to choose God at the end of their life as opposed to the beginning? Or would you just say, nope, you didn't join early on, you're not joining now? The difference is what kind of grace do we present to the world? And it's really easy for bitterness, for the eye of envy to creep into our soul. It wasn't there when we started. We didn't mean it to be there, but somehow it crept in and it made us bitter. It made us not want that person to have the same as we think we should have. When we do that, We minimized our own sin. We minimized our own mistakes, and we maximized theirs. As long as we do that, our faith doesn't have an appeal to the world. It's just a club that we belong to that pats ourselves on the back and says we're pretty good. And we're not, so we probably shouldn't do that. We just admit that God is extremely graceful to us, extremely kind, gives us grace far beyond our understanding, far beyond our being worthy of it. And when we are truly, truly thankful for the grace that he's given us, our judgment of others, our exclusion of others will disappear. Let's pray. Lord, you're incredibly good to us. Help us to learn from this story of your grace. And learn especially that you are good, that you are a good God with incredible acts of righteousness extended toward us. We thank you for your active pursuit of us and molding us and changing us. Help us to continually be conformed and understand the kingdom of heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.